heard from Brother Gordon a while ago, he said that Brother Hall came through the surgery okay, and they didn't find a bundle of vessels like they thought they would. They found a calcified aneurysm, and they just wrapped it up, and that was that. So the surgery went a lot better and wasn't as bad as they had originally thought. So definitely answered prayer there. And he was waiting to see Brother Hall in ICU, and I would imagine he'd head home in the next day or two. So he'd be in prayer for the Halls, and thank the Lord for the answer to prayer there, and remember those that are bereaved at this time, and those that are sick, and those that are shut in. Think of Jerry Harris and different ones, that Sister Stone in particular, that the Lord would help them and help the ones that are looking after them, and just be with them and watch over them. And just remember all those on our prayer list. Our list is long. There's a lot of names on it and different things that people need prayer for. So I'd like to ask Brother Art Gunnels if you'd lead us in prayer at this time.
Brother Miller, we really thank you for this opportunity, Lord, that we have to be here. I want to thank you, Lord, for the good report concerning Brother Hall. May that you continue to be with him during his speedy recovery. The safe writing that you gave
him. With the summer season, had opportunity to visit with relatives, and I don't know how you feel about relatives. You know, the old saying, you can pick your friends, but you're stuck with your relatives. So, in some cases, that's kind of the truth. And most of them on both sides of my family and Ruth's family, they profess to be saved, and they go to their churches regularly, and they worship in the way that their churches worship, and what they call worship anyways. But eventually, things break down. You know, I try to avoid talking church and religion with my relatives and as much as possible, but eventually the subject comes up. And I just cannot go along with what they say. And it's just the way it is. I mean, you know, people that don't know the truth, you can't agree with them about what the truth is. You have areas of commonality. You know, you can talk about some things, but other things just, they're way off in the weeds on what they believe and what they practice, and I just can't go there with them. And they're excited. A lot of times they're excited about what they're doing for the Lord. I hear stories about how successful they are at getting people to start turning their lives around. They tell, you know, how they go and witness. And I have a cousin that goes up to the jail there and talks to the inmates, and they're in Cadillac, and he tells me how when they get out of jail, you know, he tries to help them, and I don't know how often they actually do come to church or whatever, but he's excited about what he's doing and hoping that he can help somebody in their life and turn them to God and one thing or another. And it sounds good. Feels good to them, but it's difficult for me to listen because I know how far away they are from the truth, how far off they are from what the truth really is, and how deceived they are at what they're doing is helping people. It may be helping people in a carnal sense, but a spiritual sense, I don't believe it's doing that much for them. And I've mentioned before many times about that the series of messages that Brother Gordon preached about the church that people need. And that these encounters that I have with my relatives and different ones just reinforces everything that pastor said in those messages. They need, you know, a church that preaches the truth. They need the truth. And I've listened to these messages several times, and when my relatives tell me about their stories and their work for the Lord and how they conduct themselves in their pursuits, the words in those sermons just ring in my ears about how messed up they are and how off focus they are on what they're doing. And the thing that is, the words that I use there, you need to understand, it's what they think is right. It's what they believe the Lord would have them to do. It's how they think the Lord's work ought to be done. It's not what God thinks they should do. It's not what God, how God wants them to do His work. They think it's their work. They think it's their job. They think it's their responsibility. None of their arguments, none of the things they tell me, is based in doing God's work, God's way. Matthew 16:18 says, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." A lot of times this verse is taken out of context, you know, by some that are trying to explain maybe Catholicism and the papacy, and, you know, people say Peter was the first pope and so on and so forth. But that's not what this verse means at all. You have to go back to verse 13 of Matthew 16, and you'll see that Jesus was speaking to the 12 disciples that were following him at the time, Peter being one of those. And Jesus asked them, who did people say that he was? Who did people say that Jesus was? And, you know, they responded to that in some of the verses. And then in verse 15, Jesus asked the 12 who they thought he was. And Peter replied in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in verse 18, Jesus tells his disciples, "Thou art Peter." Now he's saying, "You're just Peter, okay? Out of the, you know, you're just Peter. You're just a man. You're not me. You're not Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You're not who I am. You're just a little part of the whole thing here, okay?" Then he goes on to say, "Upon this rock," meaning himself, "upon this rock I will build my church." And Christ said he will build his church. It is his church. It's designed by him, put together by him, established by him. It was not built by Peter. It was not built on Peter. It was conceived and established by Jesus. It was built on Jesus himself. We need to understand that. And a lot of people don't get that. People that come into town, they start up a church, no authority, they just do what the people want. That's not Christ's church. That's not established the way Christ wanted it to be. That's not designed the way Christ wanted it to be. And in verse 17 of that same part of the scriptures, it says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." This is where people run off the rails in their efforts for God. Okay? They forget this fundamental foundation block when they set about their work for the Lord. God had revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Son of the living God. God did that, okay? In other words, Peter's soul was saved. Peter knew he was saved. And God revealed some things to him, okay? The other people that had been following Christ up to this point, God had not revealed this to them. If you read farther back in those in that chapter, you will see that I believe that's the part where there was a large multitude following Christ. Let's turn back there a little bit. Matthew 16. There's Jesus is he has earlier he fed 4,000 people, and there was a blind Pharisee, different things that he was doing, and then he has this conversation with his disciples. And he asks Peter this question, and he tells him, he says, God has revealed this to you. But some of the other people that Christ had talked to along about this time, that had not been revealed to them. They didn't know that Christ, they weren't saved, I guess is what I'm trying to say, clumsily. But that knowledge came from God. Was given to Peter by God that Christ was the Son of the living God. And that is how Jesus planned to build his church, through the salvation of men's souls, through God's grace and imparting that knowledge of salvation to them, saving their souls. Most people don't understand that simple premise. They think that they have to get people thinking about living a godly life first. My sister was talking about a woman or somebody, I'm assumed it's a woman, that she is discipling or mentoring and trying to show this woman, this person, what it's like to live a godly life without the benefit of salvation. And it's, you can teach people about living a godly life, and certainly, you know, they may or may not accept some of the ideals, but they never really get it, if you understand what I mean. They never really understand what's the purpose. It's something they're doing. It's some way to live, and it's work. They think it's work. It's difficult. It's hard to do because they don't have the Lord helping them. They haven't accomplished the first step yet, which is salvation, you know. There's an order to things. Brother Gordon has said that many times, and there is. There's an order to things. You can't proceed to step two until you get past step one. That's one thing my son-in-law learned in the Army. Don't worry about step two. Don't worry about what comes after this, because if you don't get through this, the next thing is going to be different. Okay, it's not going to be what you expect. So focus on getting through the first step. And that's what we need to do with people, is focus on witnessing to them about salvation, witnessing to them, teaching them about Jesus and what Jesus has done for them, preaching the gospel. And the other thing that people try to do is they try to use some logical or scientific explanation of the Bible to, you know, the stories in the Bible. And all. They try to approach creation from a logical point of view or a scientific point of view. And again, my sister talked about the Creation Museum. And the, you know, I don't know if you all heard this thing. It's been a while ago now, but they had somebody from the Creation Museum was going to debate with Bill Nye, the science guy, about, you know, what the Creation Museum thought versus scientific fact. And she thought it was just wonderful. And I listened to a part of it. I watched a part of it on YouTube or something after the debate was on. And I told her, I says, I felt the guy, you may disagree with me on this, but it's my opinion, I felt the guy from the Creation Museum did a terrible job explaining, trying to explain in logical, scientific terms, if that's what he was trying to do, the creation story. And she just looked at me like, what? And I said, I don't need a logical explanation. I don't need science to back me up on what I believe about the Bible, what I believe happened in the Bible. Your reason people need something like that is because they don't believe the Bible. They don't believe that God is God. They don't believe in an omnipotent God. If you believe in an omnipotent God, there is nothing that is impossible. And I would rather spend my time talking to someone about how magnificent, how wonderful, how miraculous the only really awesome thing in the world that we know of is God. Right. And if you can understand God and his power and his ability and his magnificence, then there's nothing that is impossible. There's nothing that you cannot believe that the Bible says that it didn't happen exactly like the Bible says it happened. I don't need scientific proof. I don't need a logical explanation. The Bible tells us that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So to try and explain him and his thoughts and his processes and what he does and how he works in our human terms is just a complete waste of time. And that's the way I feel about it. And it's the Bible says you don't get into foolish conversations with people because it goes nowhere. And these are the kinds of conversations I get stuck in with my relatives. Mostly because I can't keep my mouth shut, but I just can't agree with them on a lot of things. But they go about their work, and it's their work for God. It's not God's work. It's their work. It's what they've determined they're going to do for God. It's not what God tells them to do. It's what they've decided is the best way to do something for God. And because they don't understand, I don't believe that anybody that believes that they have a better way of doing God's work than God does not have a good understanding of who God is. They don't believe in an omnipotent God. They think they need to help God. And I think it was Dennis said the other day in his devotion, says, we need God's help, but he does not need ours. I don't know if that's exactly what he said, but it was something along those lines. God does not need our help to accomplish anything. He can use anything or anybody, even without their knowledge, to accomplish his goals, to accomplish what he wants. That's what omnipotent means. He's all powerful. So what have these people done? What has really happened to them and to their thinking? They basically, and it's not basically, they have rejected God's methods for doing his work. They've rejected God's instructions. Well, those aren't going to work. You can't just go talk to people about Jesus and expect them to be saved. You just can't do that. You got to woo them a little bit. You got to get them here and you got to get them there. And then you got to kind of sneak up on them with the gospel. And then, you know, because otherwise they might be offended. You know, if you just come right out and say, you know, are you saved? And start telling them about how to be saved and what God can do for them. That might offend them. That might scare them off. So you got to be subtle. You know, it works better if you're subtle. So they think. And they've decided that they have a better plan, they have a better method to win souls for Christ. That leads to all sorts of error. And you can just imagine, if you read those, or if you listen to those sermons, you will hear Brother Gordon explain just how messed up a church, and I use the term loosely, religious institution is probably a better description of how, you know, far off people can be and what or can get. It also leads to all sorts of people being told a lie about salvation. They've been duped into thinking they just repeat a phrase. Just pray a prayer. It's on this little card I'm going to give you. Just pray this prayer. Just repeat this phrase. Read this statement. And if you just invite Christ into your heart, that's all you need to do. Just invite him in. Christ doesn't need to be invited anywhere. Amen. If Christ wants to save your soul, you'll be saved. You don't have to ask him. You don't have to beg him. That just grinds me when I hear someone, oh, just, I invited God into my soul, into my heart. And that's all you have to do. It's you have to do. What's wrong with that phrase? If you do something, then it's a work. You're saved by some kind of work. That's not by grace. That's not by God's grace. I don't think you have to believe I'm going to probably get into trouble here, but I got to be careful. When we say we believe that Christ has saved us, it's not that we had to do that to be saved. It's that we come to that belief after we're saved. And it's a knowledge that we have that God gives us. He gives you that. He puts that in you. Okay? You went from being lost to now you know you're saved. You didn't go through some process. You didn't go through anything other than God saving your soul, giving you that knowledge that he has saved your soul. You didn't have to believe anything. That came later through faith. And that came from God too. So the thought that you have to do something is just of works, and that's what all of this stuff that people do, and they have a better plan, but it always involves the person that they're trying to win for the Lord doing something. Read this message, pray this prayer, invite God into your heart. You don't need to do those things to be saved. God will save you. People think they have to help God People that think they have to help God have lost sight of the objective of Christ's church. They have lost sight of what our job is as one of Christ's church members. What instruction did Jesus give his church when he established it? In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And then in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, it simply says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into the world and preach the gospel to every creature." I don't see in there where it says you got to have them read a message, you got to teach them about living a Christian life first. It doesn't really say that at all. You don't have to teach them that at all. It says preach the gospel. That's what we're supposed to do. I don't find in there anywhere where we're to logically or scientifically explain how God created the world. I don't find that we're to use whatever means we can derive to get people to come to the services so they can hear the gospel. That's what a lot of these mega churches and stuff do. I don't find where to ask people to repeat a prayer, invite God into their heart in order to save their soul. Jesus simply said, preach the word. That's it. Preach the gospel. 2 Timothy 3 and 14 says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." If you've learned that preaching the gospel is what we're supposed to do, then you should stick with that. And when you witness to somebody, that's essentially what you're doing, is you're preaching the gospel to them. You don't need to get in an argument with them about how some logical, scientific explanation of why petrified logs didn't take millions of years to form. God could have done that. It doesn't matter. That doesn't mean anything to those people. It's just a source of argument. It's just them trying to get you off track. And it does. It gets you off track. In 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, it says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Preach the word. That's what we're to do. Preach the word. So why do people think there's more to doing God's work than just preaching the gospel? It's because they've lost their focus. They've turned their focus from doing God's work, God's way, to wanting to make God more appealing to the lost. And why do they do that? Why do they think they need to make God more appealing to the lost? And I think part of it is because they don't want to live a separated life. They want to be accepted by the world. That's what it said in Jeremiah, I believe it was chapter 2 and verse 33, I think is where Pastor preached from. Yes. Jeremiah asked the Jews, "Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways." Why do you want to become appealing to the lost? And the excuse they use, well, we want to be able to witness to them. We don't want to scare them away. We want to get them in. We want to talk to them. We want to, you know, lead them to the Lord. But in doing so, they don't live a separated life. Well, if I look different, you know, if I dress different and I look different and I act different and I talk different, then I won't, you know, they won't let me talk to them about the Lord. They'll be scared away, you know. I heard that years ago, back in my college days. And the bottom line is, they just don't want to live a separated life. Because they want to be accepted by the world. Nobody wants to be hated. Nobody wants to be made fun of. That's one of my biggest phobias, is someone laughing at me or making fun of me. And probably people laugh at me and make fun of me behind my back all the time. And I don't know it, so why worry about it? They do it to your face. I mean, it's just crazy. So people either hide their salvation or they live a life of marginal Christianity. That's what I call it, marginal Christianity. Just enough to look a little different, you know, just a little different. You know, I don't want to get too religious, and I don't want to look, you know, too straight, too narrow. I want to be different. I want to talk different. I don't want to, you know, do things that people might that they won't know that I'm a Christian. I want people to know I'm a Christian, but I don't want them to know that I'm a devout Christian or anything like that. Just enough. And so they do that so people won't dislike them completely. Lots of people don't like to be around saved people anyway, most of the time. And saved people shouldn't want to like to be around lost people either. But what it comes down to also is that they've rejected God, and they've rejected His Word, and they've rejected His methods. And when you reject God's Word and His methods, you're in a dangerous place. You are rejecting God Himself. You reject what God wants you to do. You reject the way God wants you to live, the way God says you should live, and the way He wants you to live. You reject his way of spreading the gospel. You reject the message that He has, and use something of yourself, something that you've thought up, something you think is better than what God has. You're in dangerous territory, because you're basically rejecting God. You don't believe God. You don't believe the Bible. In Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31, it says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." What do you think will happen to these mega churches and these people that belong to them, which I believe the vast majority of them are probably lost? And what do you think is going to happen when the tribulation begins? You think they're going to stand fast? They're probably not even standing fast right now. I mean, if things get worse, what are they going to do? You see church after church in places rolling over to this new homosexuality movement that's going on. They embrace them. They're marrying homosexuals and lesbians and welcoming them into their congregation and letting them live in that lifestyle and be members of their churches. They're giving in to the world, left and right. In verse 28, he says, "He that despises Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth to me." And that is from the old, I believe, I'm not sure where it's from, but, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." We don't have to worry about getting even with anybody that wrongs us, that tries to put us down or anything like that. We have the Lord fighting that battle for us. We don't have to worry about it. Someone does something to you and you think you want to get even, don't even go there. You got someone much better than yourself fighting that battle for you. "I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." And in verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I can't imagine being on the wrong side of God. What a horrible place to be. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, God's people rejected his plan for their governance. God told them he was to be their king. "You want a king? I'm your king." And he chose to have judges rule over his people, to make decisions for them that they needed made, to decide things. But they got to looking around. You have to understand the times here. Talked about this in my Sunday school class. And the nation of Israel at this time was polluted with people that they did not drive out of the land when they occupied it. They had mingled with people. They had taken to wed the daughters of the inhabitants of the land when they got there, and vice versa. The daughters had taken husbands of the Jews, and they were starting to mix idol worship with worship of God, and it was just a big mess. And the Philistines down in the southern part where Judah was, the Philistines and the Amalekites and the Amorites and Edomites and everybody they were fighting with all these people all the time, under subjection to them most of the time. The priesthood had become corrupt. Samuel was not a Levite. The Levites had corrupted themselves in the priesthood and been taking bribes and given bad judgments, and just a mess. And the Lord sanctified Samuel, and he was raised under, I forget who, but he was brought up in the service of the Lord as a Levite, taught the ceremonies of the Jewish religion, the sacrifices and what they meant, was a devout man of God. And they came to him because he was about the only... He was a judge, but he was also in the priesthood. And the people came to him and they said, "We want a king." The people got to looking around and everyone else had a king. "We don't have a king. We want a king. We want to be like everybody else. We don't want to be different than everybody. We want to be like everybody else." And they had rejected God's plan. The people had rejected God's plan, and they wanted the rest of the world around them. They wanted what the rest of the world had So they lost their focus. They'd lost it a long time ago, but this is just one more step in that direction, getting farther and farther away. And in 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 through 7, it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." You're getting old, Samuel. Your time is up. It's time to change. The old methods just aren't working anymore. That's what people start saying in churches. You know, we gotta do something different. You know, things are getting bad. We gotta do something different. And he said unto them, or in verse 6 it says, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto their voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." That's exactly what happened here. They were rejecting God. They weren't rejecting Samuel. They weren't rejecting. And when people reject what you tell them, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. And this is what happens when people that claim to be God's people reject him. And you need to be careful what you ask for. You reject God and God's plan, and it's going to cost you something. Further on, and starting in verse 11, Samuel of that same chapter, chapter 8, Samuel tells the people what a king will do to them and what it will cost them. But they insisted. They insisted they wanted to still have a king. And then in 1 Samuel 8 and 18 through 22, it says, "And ye shall cry out in that day because your king," this is Samuel telling them what's going to happen, "and ye shall cry out in that day because your king, which he have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto their voices and make them a king. And he did. Saul was their first king. And one of the first things Saul did was raise an army out of the young men of the land, just like Samuel told him he would. You raise an army, you got to feed the army. He's going to take your food to feed his army. And that's just exactly what happened. And whether the people truly regretted it or not, I'm sure they did. When the tax collector came along to collect the taxes to support the army, I'm sure they didn't like it, but that's what happened. I had a conversation with someone about them calling a new pastor. They have several at their church. They have several pastors at their church, different, the youth pastor and who knows what else, you know. And they said, "Well, we had a cut back, you know, our finances kind of outpacing our finances, so we had a cut back." And one of the pastors had to take a pay cut. And he decided he could not make a go of it on that salary, so he resigned and left. And my relative told me that it was wonderful because he found a job, and that's exactly what this man was looking for, was a job, with an organization that provided interim pastors to churches currently without pastors. So these churches that don't have pastors, they could call up this outfit and they would send them a guy to fill in for them until they could find a pastor. They also said that a small church had called this man to be their pastor, but he said he wouldn't be available for several months, and they really couldn't pay him enough. He needed more pay. So they just said, okay, never mind, don't bother coming at all. And they kind of taken back by that. Well, anyways, they thought that was pretty audacious of that church to just flatly, well, don't bother coming at all then, you know. And then they went on to say that the man got a call to a much larger church, and his wife was able to get a job in that location as well. So they would have much more money than they would have otherwise at the other church. So the Lord really blessed in that. And it was all about the money. Conversation was all about the money. You know, the man wasn't preaching to edify God he was in it for the money. It was a job that he was looking to do. Not one mention of how the Lord was leading this man to a new church. Not one mention about praying that God would use this man as God saw fit. Not a word about God working in this man's life, that he might be used of God in a place where God wanted him. It was all about the money. And my relative was just tickled as they could be for this man, that he got this nice job with this nice pay at this big church. And I thought, they lost their focus completely. You lose your focus and you reject God and His Word, and before long you will be replacing those things with something else. And there is nothing else in this world to replace the things of God other than things of this world. And that's what happens. People take things out of the service, they put something back in, they fill that hole with. If you're taking away something of God, you could fill it back with something of the world. We need to keep our focus on our purpose as God's people. We need to preach the word. That's our job. That's what we're to do. We're to fear the Lord, keep His commandments, and we're to preach the gospel as we've been instructed. That's all we need to do. If we preach the gospel to lost people, that's it. We don't have to sneak up on them with it. We don't have to cozy up to them, and we don't have to try and explain anything to them. The Bible says, preach the gospel. And when you preach the gospel, God has an order to everything. Preach the gospel. That's how people come to know God. That's how God saves people, is through the preaching. It's through the foolishness of preaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 21, the last part of that verse says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's what preaching the gospel does. And then after they're saved, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to preach the gospel to them. After they're saved, God will reveal His truth through His preaching of His word. You can't, if people that aren't saved, they can't understand the Bible. You can't convince somebody of something in the Bible until they're saved. That's step one. They need to be saved. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to preach the gospel to them. That's what we're supposed to do. They will come to know that the Bible is God's word. They will come to know that things in the Bible defy logical or scientific explanation. God defies logical, scientific explanation. You can't begin to explain God in a logical, human sense. We don't have the brain power in this human body. We just don't. I'm not trying to put anybody down, but that's just the way it is. I mean, you can't wrap your head around what God can do. Impossible things, things that sound impossible, are nothing for God. We think about trying to do something. I was reading, again, you know, I told you I've been reading the physics book, and it's, I find it interesting to read what men have figured out about atoms and molecules and space and all the things that they figured out. And they haven't even, there's so much, there's way more they don't know than what they do know. Nothing new has been thought of. No new theories, no new postulates, if you will. No new, there's just nothing new in physics in the last 100 years. They're still trying to work on stuff that Einstein came up with and people before him. They don't have time. They can't even wrap their head around the stuff that they've got already. They don't know why it works the way it works. It works that way because that's the way God made it. I mean, it's... anyway, I digress. They will come to know when you preach the word to people that are saved. They will come to know that God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. God is awesome. And God is the only thing that is awesome in this world. That's an overused word in today's vernacular. Everything is awesome. Everything is not awesome. There's only one awesome thing, and that's God. People will come to know that nothing is impossible where God is concerned. Once they've received that salvation, once they've been preached to, once the gospel is delivered to them, then they'll know when God saves their soul. I'll turn it back over to Brother Jim.